Proverbs 31. You're all expecting a marriage sermon. It's not a marriage sermon. But if you could meet me in verse 10, I'm going to read from Proverbs 31. It's right after Psalms. So just open your Bible in the middle. You'll find Psalms right next to it. So reading in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life, of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future, or she laughs at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Don't judge a book by its cover. I'm sure you've all heard that phrase. Don't judge a book by its cover. I think it's a useful phrase. Very quickly gets the point across. But I also think it's very often misunderstood. Don't judge a book by its cover is taken too often to mean that externals don't matter whatsoever. That what I look like on the outside doesn't tell you anything about what I look like on the inside. And so you have people saying, "Man, that guy seems really rude." And his friends say, "Oh, well, once you get to know him, he's actually a really nice guy." I mean, is he, or is he just nice to his friends? See, it's something that's often misunderstood, but it does have its value. And in fact, book covers themselves have their value. See, book publishers know this. They spend thousands of dollars on covers every time they make a book. The reason? Book covers give you a very quick, at-a-glance idea of what's on the inside of the book. They try to convince you that what's on the inside is valuable. And I think they're very useful. When I go to the bookstore, not this bookstore, let's say Barnes & Noble, that makes sense in a second. So if I just go to any random bookstore and I'm walking through random aisles and I see a book with a shirtless guy with he's really sweaty, I don't want to read that book. I quickly get out of that aisle before anyone sees me there because I don't want to read a romance novel. Now if I go to the next aisle and I see a book with a spoon on the front, well, I can tell that's a cookbook. I don't need that book. I will probably still flip through it because I can dream. But I have no skill there. So it tells me a little bit about what's inside the book. It tries to convince me that what's inside is valuable. It tries to tell me, it tries to represent what is on the inside. See, but what "don't judge a book by its cover" means is the cover isn't everything. What's inside is most important. And so there are some beautiful covers on books that hide trash. There are some amazing books that have really dorky covers, and Jessica doesn't like when I put them on the shelf because they embarrass her whenever people come over. See, what is inside matters most, and that is what Proverbs 31 tells us in verse 30. If you look at it again, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised." So what is on the heart matters most. And yet, did you notice when we read this passage? There's not really that much talking about the internals of her life. Most of this is external. Pretty much everything there is about her deeds, how she acts, what you can see from her. I think because Proverbs 31 is showing us how to live in a way that fears Yahweh. It's showing these are the hallmarks. These are the characteristics. These are how you put together all the book of Proverbs. And this is how you have wisdom in your life. This is how you fear God. And so in this passage, we're going to look through this together. And I'm going to try to show you three aspects of loving God through fearing God. There's three aspects of life in which we demonstrate that we love God through fearing God. See, because this is going to show us how our external actions that everyone can see demonstrates what is on our internal heart. And before we move on, I know this is a weird phrase. It sounds strange. Loving God is fearing God. So we need to define what is the fear of God. And if I can give you just a very simple definition, very quick, I would call it reverential and obedient faith. Reverential and obedient faith. And I think if you think about it, that's very similar to the idea of just flat loving God. That is the heart of what loving God is. But a good place for me to prove my definition of fearing God is to go to Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to very quickly talk about it. But Genesis 22 is where we have the binding of Isaac, where Abraham is ordered to go sacrifice Isaac. And it's there where we have the first instance of anyone being said of him that he fears God. God himself comes down in the form of an angel and says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." See, this passage is going to show us that fearing God has obedience and faith involved. Why? Well, it demonstrates the obedience because all of Genesis 22 is really emphasizing the strict obedience Abraham had to God. In every action, every little detail, he was ready to obey God to kill his son. It also shows his faith because he understood in the previous chapter, God said, "Get rid of Ishmael. The promises that I've given to you are going to go through only Isaac." He says, in Isaac, your seed shall be named. And then in the next chapter, he says, "Now kill Isaac." So Abraham needs to now have faith. He needs to now obey God, but also trust God has a way to fix this. That's why Hebrews 11 says he believed that he would kill Isaac and then that God would resurrect him, because he knew that no matter what happened, God would be faithful to his word. So you see there, that encapsulates fearing God. It's obedience and it's faith. But why now are we talking about this in the context of loving God? Why in the Loving God series? Well, scripture actually equates the idea of fearing God and loving God. In Deuteronomy 10:12, Moses says, "What does God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good." See, Mark used a phrase earlier. He said hendiadys. If I can make my own word, this is like hendia quattro. It's one meaning through four different things. So he's doing all these different things, saying walking, he's saying obeying, loving, fearing. I think there's actually five. I messed up. It's okay. Hendia cinco. So he's putting all these things together and he's saying this is what a relationship with God looks like. It's loving God through fearing him, obeying him, walking with him, serving him. So now we have this basic definition. We can start to think about Proverbs 31. Why Proverbs 31? Proverbs 31 is not at the end of Proverbs as a side comment. It's not an appendice. It's not just an added little helpful story. It's there as the conclusion to Proverbs. So when you finish reading Proverbs, you get to Proverbs 31. And remember that we begin the book of Proverbs with the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And then we end that section with the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Also, we have Lady Wisdom at the beginning. Now we end here with this perfect woman, with the valorous woman, the excellent wife. And so now we have at the very end a summary of how to live in the way that Proverbs has shown us. I'm not saying you need to throw away all your marriage sermons. Those are definitely valid. Those are definitely here. Proverbs 31 does tell women this is how you need to live a godly life as a wife. Proverbs 31 also does tell men this is the kind of woman that you want to look for, this woman who walks in wisdom. But I think something that we so often ignore, and so men, we stop reading this chapter and we just keep moving on and move over to Ecclesiastes, is that this is for everyone. This is for everyone. This is a picture of how you fear Yahweh in the most practical sense. This is combining all the thoughts of Proverbs, putting it together and saying, this is the kind of life that you want to live, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a wife or a son. And the first aspect that we're going to look at is the aspect of work. That's the main theme that's going to come throughout this passage. The main description of the Proverbs 31 woman is work. Very simply, the valorous woman, the excellent wife, the woman of great value, works hard. Verse 13 says that she works with her hands in delight. She enjoys the work that God has put before her. She enjoys this hard work. And she's a hardworking woman, and yet she delights in it. The author goes so far as to say that she rises while it is still night. And the language there is like a lioness. If you look at verse 15, she rises also while it is still night. It uses the language there that you would use of a lioness hunting prey. Not because she's stealing from people, but the idea is that she's vigorous, she's strong. Notice that I keep saying she's the valorous woman. That's because actually the language throughout this poem is really interesting. It's actually very masculine. That's weird, right? Look at it again. You don't see any flowers. You don't see any goats. Song of Solomon uses goats to describe women. I don't, but the Bible does. It's okay. It doesn't use any kind of beautiful imagery. Really, it's using a lot of masculine war imagery, a lot of military imagery. Because it's presenting this woman as powerful, strong. She's the pinnacle of wisdom. She's wisdom personified. She's a hero. That's really what it's describing her as, a war hero. In her everyday life, with every little thing she does, she is a war hero in the home. And so it uses this language that she rises in the night. But what is that really getting at? It's getting at the fact that when we work, how we display that we love God, how we love God through our daily life, is in doing good work in its appropriate time. This means getting up in the morning if you work in the morning. This means if you work the night shift, fine, you get up late in the day, that makes sense. But you get up on time, you get to work, and you work hard. See, the Proverbs 31 woman is living out. The Proverb 10, 4 through 5 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. That's why we have the language of getting up. We have the language of rising because it's pulling from the teaching that's already in Proverbs, and it's telling us this is what it looks like. Think of all those Proverbs and now rise up and go to work. But why does this matter? Why work? Why of all things are we going to focus on work in this poem? What does that have to do with loving God? Well, think back to Genesis now. And think about what man was created to do. Think about what we were designed to do. Genesis 1:28, God creates man and he gives him a mandate. He says, go into all the earth. He says, fill it and subdue it. He puts him in the garden. He has him tending the garden. He has him naming the animals. See what that's pointing to? God designed man, not just to worship him, but to worship him through work. This is a central aspect to what a man is, to what a woman is. Humanity is designed to work. And humanity is even designed to enjoy that work. It's only because of the fall now that we have pain in work. That's Genesis 3. That's the sweat of your brow that you have to get past to even to eat. And yet this woman is described as delighting in her work. Why? Because she understands this is her role in life. This is what it means to submit to God practically. Submitting to God practically does not just mean that we come here and we sing. It doesn't just mean that we pray at night. It doesn't just mean that we read the Bible. What it means is that she looks at her life. She looks at what God has given her to do, and she joyfully goes about her task. That is why work is so important in this passage, because it's a central aspect of who we are, and this woman understands it. That's why it's so common throughout the Proverbs. See, it's something that we were designed for. It's something we're meant to submit joyfully to. And it's not just something that we do randomly. If you look at Proverbs 31, and again, throughout the Proverbs, there's thought that goes into this. This woman personifies wisdom, and she uses wisdom in her work. So she plans out her work. If you look at verse 16, it says she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And even the word considers there is actually the kind of term that you would use in a military context. Again, it's describing her as if she's a general. She's strategizing. She's planning. How will I do this? How will I do my work? She puts great thought into it. And then when she considers the fields, the one that she wants, she plans out, how will I work in this field? How will I plant a vineyard? She's really doing the same kind of work that Adam was doing, if you think about it. She's doing garden labor. Bring us back to that image of the central purpose of man working on earth, being the image of God to his glory. She considers it, she strategizes, she plans, and then we see more planning in verse 21, more of her wisdom. She fears Yahweh, but in verse 21 it says, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. She fears God, not afraid of circumstances, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She prepares beforehand. See, then if we move on to verse 25, this is the crescendo of her preparation. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the future. How many of you are laughing at the future right now? How many of you don't have maybe some anxiety, maybe some trouble in the future? Maybe you're worried about finances. And so maybe you wonder, why does this woman who is so godly, what reason does she have to laugh at the future? Is that not presumptuous? Shouldn't she be more humble than that? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that she doesn't have anxiety because she's fulfilled all of her responsibilities. She's had delight in her labor, as we are meant to. But she's also fulfilled all of the works that she's been given to the point where now it's very clearly up to God's sovereignty. Proverbs continually teaches God's sovereignty. It says in Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to Yahweh and your plans will be established. And so here now I think we see the faith of the Proverbs 31 woman coming in. She understands that God is sovereign. She understands that she has a job to do. She does it, and she recognizes, past this, there's nothing else I can do. She understands Job. We've been learning from Job, from Pastor Austin Duncan on Sundays, and we know that calamity can come. She knows that calamity can come. But there's nothing that she can do to stop that because she is submitting before God. His sovereignty will establish his plan, and she will do what she is responsible for. See, I think the problem is that we often think that faith negates responsibility. That faith means that there's nothing that I have to do in life. I have to continually remind people in my family that faith does not negate responsibility. Every time that we get brought to, they drag me to the ocean, and they make me swim in the ocean, I try to explain to them, the Bible's so negative on the ocean. The ocean represents the realm of chaos. It's the playground of Leviathan. Leviathan is symbolic for Satan. It's very bad. We should not be in the ocean. There's no way to escape sharks. It just doesn't, they can come so much closer to the shore than you really think they can. It just doesn't make sense. And every now and then, one of my family members, it's not Jessica, one of my family members says to me, just trust God. Just trust God. I say, no, you don't understand. That's not how this works. Because I have now been foolish and I have put myself in danger. I don't have the ability to trust God in this because I am doing something dumb. I need to get out of here. If I'm wise and I get out of here, of course I can trust God. Of course, because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. God's not going to prevent me from every dumb thing I do. I have responsibility here. I try to explain this to my wife as well. She loves the ocean. If you're an ocean apologist, come see me after the sermon. We can talk. I've got scripture. It's great. See, but there is responsibility even in faith. Even in faith, God still calls us to do things. God does not say you can continually sin and you will still reap rewards. A big theme in Proverbs is consequence theology. Not retribution theology, consequence theology. That naturally what we do has consequences. If we live righteously, good things tend to follow that. Why? Because God created this world with order. With order that is meant to drive you towards him. This world was designed for worshipers of God. This world was designed for those who fear God so that they would live with him with joy. And so, of course, bad things happen when you do foolish things. That's a consequence. And so she understands the consequences of her actions. She has faithfully committed to the Proverbs. She has done her work. So she understands at this point, all things being equal, things will work out. Because I have worked hard. I have glorified God. I have submitted myself to him. And only his sovereignty can get in the way of anything. Only his sovereignty can plan anything beyond what I've done. So that's where we see the faith of this woman. This is the kind of faith that we need to have. So again, if you have anxiety about the future, about money, ask yourself first, have I done everything that God wants me to do? Have I been faithful to live out the Proverbs? Have I been faithful to work hard? To be a God-fearing man who is woman, this is a woman as well, to live out the Proverbs, to live them out faithfully to the point where I don't need to worry about my actions. I don't need to worry that I've left something undone. If you're at that point, Scripture does say, cast all your anxiety upon him. If there's not sin limiting you from trusting God, then please go to him in prayer. But if you are in sin, if you are shirking your responsibilities, you have every reason to be anxious. You have every reason to fear God in a negative sense, in a sense of wrath, in a sense that your consequences will find you out. So follow the Proverbs. Be like this woman. You need to fear God through work. Fear God and implement hard work in your life, because this is how you love God. Again, this is the woman who fears God, the woman who everything in this passage is leading us to that point. Summary at the very end. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but this woman fears God. But remember that this public life, this external attribute, is not the only way that you fear God. You do not just fear God on a one-to-one level, a vertical level. Part of fearing God as well is our relationship with others. So that's why our next aspect is generosity. Our next aspect that we need to look at demonstrating how you love God through fearing God is generosity. Because if you love God, then you will love your neighbors. Interesting, the middle of this passage, it comes out of nowhere, really. There's no other verse like it in the passage, verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. We see throughout this passage, she continually provides for her husband. She provides for her children. She provides for her servants. And she works hard. But then here we have this little nugget that says she is gracious to the poor. That she loves her neighbor. That she's willing to stoop down and feed them. She's embodying Proverbs 22:9, which reads, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." She's clearly a wealthy woman. But she's not oppressive. That's the fear with riches in Proverbs. That when you're wealthy, you can be tempted to trust in your riches. You can be tempted to oppress others. That's what Proverbs 28:9 speaks of. Instead, she is gracious to the poor. She extends her hands to the needy. This wealthy woman who's clothing her family extravagantly, who's putting on scarlet and purple, but she's not selfish. She loves her neighbors, and not with empty words. Not with the social theories of social welfare programs, not with even on the other side laissez-faire policies. Very practically, she stoops down to her neighbor and she is willing to feed them. She extends her hand out to them. Again, another military term that's showing her vigor in this, showing her dedication to her task, showing her fear of Yahweh in the very practical sense of she loves her God and she loves the people that he has created. See, you cannot love God. You cannot say that you love God while refusing to love your neighbor. This is a problem with Israel throughout its history. Very often, when they would turn from idolatry, they said, now we're right with God. Now we are worshiping him carefully. Now we're worshiping him rightly, according to his book. And yet God, time after time, sent prophets after them and said, you are not loving your neighbor. Therefore, you are not loving me. And they were not supposed to be surprised. They really weren't. When they examined themselves, they could see that this was true. In fact, in Zechariah 7, as the people were feasting and fasting and sacrificing, God says to them, were you really fasting for me? Were you really feasting for me? He says very obviously, was it not for yourselves? Was it not for you? What's the problem? The problem is embedded in the solution. He says to them that they need to repent. They need to practice kindness and compassion in Zechariah 7, 9. That's the issue. That you can have everything right here at Foundation. You can say that you're loving God. You can say that you fear God. You can pray to God. But if you're not loving the person next to you, if you're not loving those you see, then God says, you are not loving me. There's no way your heart can be a changed heart if you do not have compassion on the needy. If you aren't using your resources to love others, in whatever context that means. I understand, and I think we all understand, that poverty is a very tricky issue. That's why it's such a hotly debated issue. But at the heart of it, do we even have a compassionate heart for our neighbors? Do we even have a compassionate heart that is born out of a love for God, out of fear for God, out of understanding who these people are around us, out of understanding that we're all made in the image of God? And so God calls us to show generosity to those in need. Show your love for God through fearing God in this way. See, the woman's asked to deal wisely with her resources. Throughout Proverbs, again, we continually see we need to deal wisely with our resources. We need to be wise with our money. And this is one of the ways that you are wise with your money. Because wisdom is not just skillful, it's moral. All of Proverbs is moral. All of what we do in life is moral. That's another misconception we have. I think so often we like to think in two different frames. We like to think of the secular and the sacred. God doesn't have two different categories for life. He doesn't have church here and real life over here. God says all of this is connected to fearing God. Your love for others is connected to your love for me. And of course, if you're called to love those in need, the people you don't know, then fearing God also means that you're called to love those that you do know. Those people you have relationships with. Those people in your family, those people who are your friends. And so the third aspect we need to look at of how you love God through fearing God is relationships. So you demonstrate your fear of God in relationships just in the same way that this Proverbs 31 woman extends her hands to the poor. But actually, if you think about the whole passage, if you look back towards the end, it summarizes by saying she has a good relationship with her family. Because all of this is going back to where is the woman's realm? It's in the home. And she lives out excellent family life. Look at verse 28 with me, if you can skip to the end. It says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. If we think about Titus 2, 4 through 5, it's in the New Testament. It says that women are to love their husbands and to be workers at home. And they're also called to love their children. And right here we can see that clearly she is doing that. She's taking care of her home. At the end of the day, she's not a workaholic to the point where her sons don't know her, where her husband doesn't know her. It's not goodbye, I'm going to work, and good night, I need to go to bed. She actually has a relationship with the people around her, even with all this hard work. And of course, there is some hyperbole to this. There's a little bit of exaggeration to this passage. It's again, this is wisdom personified. This is the perfect woman. I'm not saying you need to stay up all night and get up that early. But again, this is a picture of what our lives are supposed to look like. This is what fearing God looks like. There's balance in her life to where she's able to love her family. She's fulfilling her responsibilities as a godly woman in this passage. But even more than that, she's just passing the minimum requirements. And her family's response proves this. Their high regard for her is born of her character and her deeds that they see in her life. But even past that, her relationship to the public is even noteworthy. Now, if you think about some of the qualifications for an elder, one of them is that he needs to be respectable to the outside world. He needs to be above reproach. And very interestingly, she actually has this quality in herself, so much so that her husband gets this respectability because of her. If you look at verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So she's a trustworthy person. People recognize this. And so if you move on to verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Notice that throughout this passage, there's nothing positive said about the husband. There's nothing negative said about the husband. The husband doesn't act at all in this passage. He just trusts in her. And yet at the very end of it, well, in the middle, at the fulcrum of this poem, he is the one who gets respectability. See, this is how wonderful of a person is, that in her relationships, she brings respectability to those around her. That her sons rise up and call her blessed, that her husband is able to trust in her, that he is able now to get respectability? The question is, do you have a life like that? Question is that the way that you live, that people are around you and they now have more in the eyes of others? They are now more respectable because of the way that you live. See, if I ever get seen with Mark, I feel super great. Because now everyone thinks, man, Alex is probably decent. But in reality, I'm not. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you associate with this kind of person who fears God, it brings respectability. Because a person who fears God exudes holiness. It says even in verse 12 that this woman for her husband does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She's a perfect wife. She does everything as she should. She fulfills every responsibility of a wife. She fulfills every responsibility of her role. And if you look at verse 26, we even see a relationship that she can apply to her sons. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Two excellent traits for a woman who's going to raise up children in the way that they should go. She has everything she needs because she is a God-fearer. And I know we want to shy away from this. We want to shy away from the responsibilities because this is a wife. This is a mother. We're in foundation. Most of us aren't married. Most of us aren't mothers. But this is for everyone. The question is, how are you living in your relationships now? Fine, you're not a wife. Fine, you're not a mother. But are you a daughter? Fine, you're not a daughter. Are you a brother? Are you an uncle? Are you a son? Are you even a friend? The question is, how are you living your life? Are you living your life in a way that fears God? Are you demonstrating your love for God in such tangible ways as this? And really, all these attributes, they all compound on one another. Because as she works, she gets the produce of that, and she is now generous. As she is generous, she is also even more generous to her family. You can see as she clothes them in scarlet. See, she's showing compassion to others. She's fulfilling her responsibilities. We need to fulfill our responsibilities ourselves. Husbands, we know need to love their wives. Sons, we know need to honor the father and mother. That's the kind of picture this is painting for us. Because again, this is the culmination of wisdom. This is showing us this is the pattern for your life. See, these externals, these actions and characteristics, they all describe this woman. But notice that though she's called one who fears Yahweh, there's never any religious language in this passage. That is unique. The book of Proverbs has religious language in it. It does talk about vows. It does talk about fulfilling your requirements as part of the law. And yet, this woman's descriptions are all purely secular. Everything about her is secular in this passage. Why is that? I think the author is trying to tell us something. I think the author is showing us that fearing God extends to everything. I mentioned earlier, we had this distinction between secular and sacred. We need to get rid of that. We need to understand that fearing God, loving God, is holistic. It extends to everything in your life. That's why we've been going through this series. That's why we can point to so many different things and say that you love God through every one of these. Because every aspect of your life comes down to, are you submitting to God? Are you being faithful to God? Are you being obedient to God? That's what the Christian life is. The valorous woman is the one who fears Yahweh, and that's the woman that, well, or man, that's the person that God calls you all to be. That's the person that God calls me to be. The person who fears God in every aspect of his life. The person who goes to work and doesn't waste time. The person who goes diligently to his task, plans well, and demonstrates this. The person who's generous to his neighbors. The person who loves one another, who loves the brethren. The person who's kind, who loves his family, who honors his father and mother. See, this passage is representative of the life of one who loves God. It's guiding us towards applying all of the Proverbs. And not just the Proverbs, everything you're even hearing on Sunday as we talk about Job. Everything even you read when you read Ecclesiastes. Because the central theme of each of these books is the fear of God. See, Proverbs is one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Job is one of the wisdom books. Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books. And what they're trying to teach you is how to live life well. How is that? It's right here. Fear of God. Because all of your life is to be submitted to God. And so the question is, Does your life match this portrait of one who practically fears God? The question is your love for God on the front cover of your life? To go back to the book cover. When someone meets you, when you work with someone, are you the kind of person that they will notice from afar, this is someone who fears God? This is someone who's different. That they can look at you and they can say, on the inside, something is different. There's a heart behind this that squares up with these actions. Or do you have to explain to someone that you're a Christian? Do you have to explain to someone, oh no, I know, you know, that's how I act here, but actually I go to church too. Have you met anyone like that? How terrifying is it to meet someone and for them to surprise you later by saying, oh, I'm a Christian too. And you suddenly think back to everything that you've seen this person do, the way this person acts, and you wonder, how is that reflecting on God? How does that reflect a life that loves God? And so again, are we examining ourselves? Are we asking, does my life reflect a love of God? Is there an aspect of my life that I am unwilling to submit to God? We didn't talk much about the very idea of fear, but think about the word fear. Fear in and of itself suggests that there is something about God that we need to bow down before. If you've been around guns, I like to use this. Then you understand that there are lots of rules that you have to have when you touch a gun. You don't point it at anything that you're not willing to destroy. You never touch the trigger unless you're willing to shoot at that moment. And you always treat a gun like it's loaded. I think there's another one. Sorry for missing it. The point is, I like to say that guns you should have a very healthy fear of. What does that mean? I don't think it means you need to panic every time you see a gun. I mean, unless it's in a weird situation. Obviously, if you see one at church, you should panic. But what that means is you need to have a healthy respect for it. You understand what a gun is capable of. You understand that it can destroy and it can kill right away in a moment. That in anyone's hands, even as an accident, it can take away a life. It's that kind of sense of submission that we need to have before God. It's that kind of sense of holy, reverent fear that we have to have before God. The kind of fear that affects your actions. The kind of fear that affects every part in your work, in your generosity, in your relationships. There's not a moment that you're untouched by this. Recognize that Jesus gave us these very principles. John 13:35, he said, people would know Christians by their love for one another. Our relationships show others who we are. Jesus said that himself. And Paul even noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, work and a quiet life and hard work are a hallmark of proper behavior and love of the brethren. Look for that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. This is what Christians are called to. Now, remember, though, I don't want anyone to get the wrong impression. If you live like this, that does not mean automatically that you are a Christian. This is the mistake that the Pharisees made now. Now we're going the other direction. They thought that if they kept every requirement, they thought if externally everything looked good, then they were fine. And what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. Thank you. Whitewashed tombs because the externals were beautiful. And on the inside, a dead body. On the inside, filth. So what this calls us to is a real examination of our hearts. An examination of whether you are living this life externally and internally. Again, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge yourself by your externals alone. You need to go to the Word and see what the Bible says about fearing God, that it's an attitude of the heart, that the Old Testament calls it circumcision of the heart. You need to see, is this sanctification or is it self-glorification? And if you find that you are struggling with living in a way that fears God, I think that you're called to examine yourself before God and to see, is there some way that I have not submitted to God? You need to check your heart and repent to God and believe in him. Believe and repent before and fear Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he become angry, because Christ will bring his wrath. But God offers now this beautiful opportunity. I love the language of kiss the Son because it's, of course, something of respect, but also we know that we now have this familial relationship with the Son. We now know that we are a brother with the Son, that we are fellow heirs with him. But this is what we're all called to do. So brothers and sisters, we need to submit before God in our lives, check ourselves. And if you are not saved, I beg you, submit to God now. Pray to him, cast all your sins before him, and glorify God afterwards by living a life that fears God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us such an abundance of your word as well, this great revelation, this extravagant revelation, this broad revelation. Thank you, Lord, for giving us texts where we can see how we are to act as we worship you, even here as we sing, that we're to have hearts that truly love you. But help us also to recognize that your word so clearly and so often tells us that we need to be very practical in our lives and how we love you, that our worship extends to every aspect of our lives. Lord, help us to glorify you now. Help us to love you more. In your name I pray. Amen.